You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Well, good evening, church. It's great to see everyone out here tonight. How's everyone doing? Good? Great? Awesome. I count it yet again a privilege and an honor to be able to stand up here and preach from God's word tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 for our last sermon of our Missio Dei series. As you know, church, we've been going through this series, and it's about the mission of our church. Pastor Ian started it off on the first sermon where he preached a sermon titled Evangelion, where we learned about reaching people for Christ. And then we had our dear brother Joel share the second sermon of that series. The second sermon of that series, Coram Deo, and how to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. In a nutshell, it was about revolving around Christ, which is the second statement, the second mission statement, the second pillar of our church. And so tonight, I hope to bring to you the last and final pillar of our church in this particular sermon. It's my prayer that this sermon will not only be informative to you, for those who don't know what our mission statement here is as a church, and also I want it to be very practical for you as well. Because you see, sometimes in scriptures, God is telling us what's on his mind. He's revealing his thoughts to us through scripture. We're getting things about the truth of God, his truths in scripture. We're getting a revelation from God of who his nature is, who he is, what his plans are, what his purposes are for us. We're getting a Christian worldview of who he is through the scriptures. We get things like theology, like doctrine, like apologetics when we look at the scriptures. This is the mind of God in a sense, and he is revealing that to us. Other times, God shares his heart on matters. And so I think that's what we're going to do tonight. God is trying to say, hey, why don't you internalize these things? Let my heart impact your heart tonight. Take what I have been passionate about and be passionate about it. Take what I care about and let it be the highest goal, the highest call in your life. And so that's what I think he wants to teach us tonight. Take the things of his mind and share what's really on his heart, and to make that the mission of our life. And what's even better is that it is the mission of our church. And I think we're getting into that today. There's a new sermon tonight, and we've been in this last sermon that Brother Joel went through. We were discussing a lot about what's God's mind is, and tonight we're going to be looking at his heart. It's sort of taking what we've learned and applying it and making it practical. We're living it out. It's now do this in response. So if you have your Bibles with you, please stand with me in the reading of God's word. Here at the church, we honor the Lord in the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and by so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that once again we can hold your very word, what you have preserved and what you've protected so that we could understand who we are and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, as we look to your word tonight, would you give us ears to hear and then minds to understand it? And then, Lord, through the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, would you give us hearts to passionately live these things out for your fame and for your glory? God, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And then, Lord, for the one who's here tonight that hasn't put their faith and trust in you, I pray that tonight be the night that they would see who Jesus Christ is. Would you give them eyes to see who Jesus is, Lord? And then for those of us who are followers of Christ, I pray that by the mercies of God, we would understand to live sacrificially, to live a life of worship, God, to serve others is what you've called us to. And so I pray that we would do that to your glory, that we would bear much fruit to your glory. We ask these things knowing that you go before us and that you'll have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of my sermon tonight is Liturgia. Liturgia. It's a Greek word for liturgy. Liturgy. It means the rites and practices involved in worship. And you're probably thinking, what on earth, Benji? Why is the title of your sermon liturgy? Isn't that a thing that Catholics and Orthodox people do? Technically speaking, you know, if we're strictly talking about liturgy as rituals passed on regarding the order of worship, then yes, that's what liturgy means. But some churches are not necessarily Catholic or Orthodox, and they're labeled as liturgical. And that's because the way that they conduct their worship is very formal. All churches, to some degree, have some kind of format. Some are very rigid in their format, in their order. Some are a little bit more flexible, a little bit more open. I think we can see in Acts 13 that the church in Antioch was more open and they had the leading of the Spirit. And I think if a church is so liturgical, that can also be a challenge because you're not giving opportunity for the Spirit to lead. A church that is too structured is not giving enough leading to the Spirit. And what happens is people have their own agendas, and that's kind of what's conveyed and not God's heart. And then the other side of that is we can be a little too free with our services as well. And there's no structure, there's no order to worship, and there's an importance to that. And so when it comes to liturgical worship, I think there is some good and there's some bad. And when we talk about the dangers of liturgical worship, I think number one is that they're designed by men, so they're fallible. I mean, this isn't the first part of my sermon, but I'm just telling you, I'm trying to set the stage for liturgical worship. And then number two, liturgies are sometimes recitations of repetitious prayers. And the danger in that is that can be done without true worship. That can be done without a heart when you repeat those prayers. It can become vain repetitions. And so I don't want to discredit thoughtful prayers because there are many people that worship that way and that have a heart to worship that way. And what we can do is we can fall, those churches that are labeled non-liturgical can fall into the danger of worshiping and singing these songs repetitiously without giving it any thought behind the words that we sing, the words that we worship. Nevertheless, I'm saying all these things so that we can understand that being a church of liturgia, I simply mean that we are to be a people of worship in service, and that we are to set the right patterns when it comes to worship. So with that in mind, let's get into verse 1 of this text. Verse 1 of this text. Now, I want you to look at something here, right? Because it's talking about living in sacrifice, right? Give your life as a sacrifice to the Lord. You can take away a lot from a person. You can take away their house. You can take away their bank account. You can take away their car and all their goods and everything else, and it will do damage to them. But not as much damage as touching their life, as taking their life. For you to give up your life, you are asking, God is asking us to give up the most precious thing to us, the most precious possession that we have. And he says, look what the text says, present your body as a holy and living sacrifice. He is asking us to give ourselves entirely to his cause, to Christ, to God's kingdom. Then he goes on at the very first part of the verse, he says, I urge you. It's something very important. It's not a trivial matter. When you see a preacher, or if you are a preacher, and you see someone very passionate about something, that's a good thing. And that's the way it should be. Because the things that we talk about here at church are not minor things. They are not trivial things. We are talking about the things of life and the things of death, the things of heaven and the things of hell. And so if we admonish you on this pulpit, according to the word of God, if we are admonishing you to do something that will not only impact your life, it will impact all of eternity. When a preacher calls out to you to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, there's a weight behind that. We are to obey that because that will get us eternal life. And to deny that is to go to hell and spend all of eternity under the wrath of Almighty God. So when Paul tells us to give our lives to him, he's not making a suggestion here. He is not just putting an idea. He's not giving a take it or leave it kind of thing. He is telling you to give your life to him. It doesn't make sense. If you are a Christian, it doesn't make sense to hold back. Why would you hold back your life to the Lord? We are to give the most precious thing we have to him. We are to present our lives to him. Now we see Paul has urged us to do this. He's admonished us to do this. But what's our motivation? What is our motivation? When you hear me say that you are to give your life as a living sacrifice to God, I think most of you would agree that's what you need to do. But the hard thing is, where do I find the motivation? That's the problem. Where do I find the impulse? Where do I find the strength? Where do I find the passion that endures? So that daily I am laying down my life. So that daily I am following him. So that daily I am pressing into the Lord. And so that I can be more useful to his service. You agree, but then you lack the strength and you lack the motivation to do these things. And I think I can sum this up in saying, all you need to do is love God more. Love God more. I should love God more than I do. We all should. And you know, the worst thing a preacher can do is tell you to love God more and then not tell you how to do it. And so I'm going to be telling you that you need to love God more, that you need to be more passionate about God. You need to be more devoted about God. You need to give your life over to him. And I'm not going to just leave it there. I'm going to tell you how you need to do it. It's not a quick fix. It's something that requires endurance. But this can transform your life, church. This can transform your life. And it's found in this very text. Look what it says, verse 1. What are we to do? How do we move on to true maturity? How do we offer up our worship to the Lord? How do we be a church of liturgia? My first point is, the first point of this sermon is, live in sacrifice. Live in sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. But where does the motivation come? It comes in that verse where it says, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, what does he mean? The more you understand and comprehend, the more you sound the depths of the mercies of God towards you, the more you will be motivated and strengthened to present your life to him as a living sacrifice. Let me put it this way. The more you understand the mercies of God toward you, as they are revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the gospel work of Jesus Christ, the more empowered you will be to grow in your devotion towards him. By the comprehension of these things, you will want to lay down your life. These are becoming great. This is a great reality in our life, the mercies of God. And we will become more like Paul the Apostle here, saying, we need to do this. We need to lay down our lives, to live in sacrifices, to worship him. And so you see, when we look at this text, Paul uses the word therefore. Therefore. And so we need to understand why the therefore is therefore. The mercies of God have been defined in the first 11 chapters of this book. From chapters 1 to 11, Paul is expounding on the mercies of God. He is setting up the stage to tell you why you need to live and sacrifice your life. You see, most religions teach sacrifice in order to obtain mercy, but the biblical faith teaches sacrifice in a response to God's mercy. It's a response. Paul urges us to do so. There is a weightiness to this ask. Look back at the mercies of God in your life, and because of that, live this way. Paul always starts off his books, the first 11 chapters, he always starts off any book of his very strong doctrinally, and then he follows it up with how to live. How to apply that in your life. And when he uses that pattern, what Paul is really saying is Christian life is dependent on doctrine. So we should never downplay the importance of doctrine. It's important because that's what gives us the fuel to live it out. And it says, by the mercies of God, we are only able to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, as a form of worship, because he works his mercy in us. And so we need to understand what the mercies of God are. So it's in the first 11 chapters. If we get a head start, we can start from chapter 1 and we'll finish at a quarter past 11. So turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm just kidding. I saw someone flipping their Bibles to Romans. I love the enthusiasm. I've decided to give you kind of a Spark Notes version of this, about what Paul is when he talks about the mercies of God. He has a whole list of things and he expounds on all these things. Read it for yourself, but I'm going to give you a quick list so that you understand all these mercies of God. He talks about, and this is a long list, church, justification from the guilt of penalty and sin. He talks about adoption in Jesus and your identity in Christ. He talks about how we are under grace and not law. He talks about giving the Holy Spirit to live within. He talks about the promise in affliction. He talks about the assurance of God's election. And then he talks about the confidence in God's coming glory and the confidence that there is no separation from God's love. And then lastly, he talks about the confidence in God's continued faithfulness. That's a long list of things that he expounds on. Those are the mercies of God. And so when you begin to understand the weightiness to the mercies of God, what other choice do you have than to live your life sacrificially for him? Amen? So in light of all of this, all mercies, past, present, and even the future mercies of God, Paul begs us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. this calls about, you know, the Old Testament priestly worship and how that would work, right? The sacrifices in that. And the body here, though, is referencing our entire being. When we give our bodies over to the Lord, we are giving the soul and the spirit follow along too. Present your bodies means to give everything up to Him. You may do all kinds of work for God, but you may never actually give yourself up for Him. Give yourself to Him, all of yourself, all your being. That's what Paul is calling us to do, church. The world says that our bodies must tell the will what to do. But the Bible says our will must bring the body, as a living sacrifice to God. The Greeks in the Bible never thought of presenting their bodies to God. They thought that the bodies were such an unspiritual thing. But God cares about our bodies. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The body is important. And both the Jews and the Gentiles knew how important sacrifices were. And for Paul to beg them to give their lives up as a living sacrifice, it was a graphic image. Because when you think about sacrifices, especially living sacrifices, for it to be living, it had to be alive when the animal was brought to the altar. And as the sacrifice was going on, it was alive. And that is very graphic. The standard for sacrifices hasn't changed from the old covenant to the new covenant. But what has changed is that because of Jesus, because of His death, because He lived the life that we should have lived, His righteousness is applied to us. And His good is our good. And so, because of Him, we can live sacrificially. Our text goes on to say, what is good and acceptable, right? In verse 2, if we read, it says reasonable. The ancient Greek word says logikos, which can be translated to of the word. Reasonable service is a life of worship according to God's word. Under the new covenant, we have far greater mercies. And so it's reasonable for us to give a far greater sacrifice. We are to give it all, church. So yes, live a life of worship by living in sacrifice, but also in order to live a lifestyle of worship, a life of worship, you must also, number two, renew your mind. Renew your mind. That's the second point. Don't be conformed to the world. It warns us of the world system, right? Pop culture, the manner of thinking and rebellion against God. This will always try to conform us to ungodly patterns, and that we need to resist that. Instead, we are called to renew our minds, to be transformed. There's a battleground that goes on in the believer's head between the world and between the things of God. We have to think differently, church. And you might say, you know, I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to be transformed, and how do I do it? How do I do it? By renewing your mind. Resist the conformity to the world and embrace the transformation that is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's easy to say, it's hard to do. The problem is many Christians live their life based on feelings and about doing. A life based on feelings says, how do I feel today? How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my wife? How do I feel about worship? How do I feel about the preacher? This feeling will never allow you to understand the transformation of God because it ignores the renewing of mind. A life based on doing is more like, don't give me your theology, just give me what needs to be done. Give me the 4 points on how to live my best life now. Give me the 7 keys to unlocking my full potential. This type of living will never fully know the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewing of mind. Now, don't get me wrong. God is never against the principles of feeling and doing. He is a powerful and passionate God, and He commands us to be doers. But feelings cannot be the foundation to our faith. It shouldn't, our first questions as a Christian shouldn't be, how do I feel or what do I do? Rather, our question should be, what is true here? What does God's word have to say about this? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Greek word for transformation is metamorpho. I hope I'm not butchering that. William will correct me. Describing a metamorphosis. It's metamorphosis, the same word that's used to describe Jesus as he changes in the transfiguration story, right? We read in Mark 9, 2 to 3. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on the earth could bleach them. I don't know about you, but my white clothes could use some bleach. I bleached them a couple times and they're still not white. But what a glorious transformation. And so you can begin to understand the intensity of that word, metamorpho. The only other place where Paul uses that word is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. You see, for Paul, this transformation and renewing of our minds takes place when we are before God. When we are spending time in his glory, when we are spending time in his presence. And so we are transformed on the inside. We are being sanctified by his word and living it out daily from glory to glory. I'm not who I was yesterday. I'm not who I will be. I am here in the present, growing slowly but surely, molding into the image of Christ day after day. And the proof is in the pudding, right? It's in the outside when others can see how good and acceptable and perfect God's will is in our life. Then we are on the right path. So live it out, church. So we have the first 2 points down, right? How to live a life of worship. We are to live in sacrifice. We are to renew our minds. And we are now to, this is the third point, serve the church. Serve the church. From verses 3 to 8 of our passage, right? We learn to serve the church. And it talks about the giftings of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts, and how we can use our spiritual gifts to serve the church. So the next time you want to serve the church, think about these things. Because Paul, before he even gets into the spiritual gifts, he gives a warning to the church. Because pride, let me tell you, pride is a real thing. When you think about serving the church, let's say, for example, you want to be on the worship team. Do you want to serve on the worship team because you want to showcase your musical talent? Because you want others to see what you are capable of and that you can shine? No. This is not American Idol. This is church. And so Paul is giving a warning here about humility. We are to be humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, Paul is saying. He doesn't even want to go into the topic, like I said, of exercising gifts until you understand that there is a humbleness that we must have when it comes to spiritual giftedness. We have to remember that spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. Just because a person has a substantial spiritual gift does not mean that that person is more spiritual than another believer in the body of Christ. I remember growing up, I was told that I wasn't spiritually mature enough, that I needed to get to a higher level of a person that was older than me in the faith, and that I wasn't mature enough to discern on my own the word of God and doctrine about salvation. And I remember it so vividly. It's like it was yesterday. And it was about whether you can lose your salvation or not. And it just got carried away. And of course, here at the church, we're very passionate about once saved, always saved. That if you're truly in Christ, God will finish the work that he has started. And this person would strongly disagree with me and tell me that once I reached his level, I would understand. That I would understand. No, I was a born-again believer. I understood what I believed. God gave me the gift of discernment to read his word and take it for myself and understand what he means. And all throughout Scripture, I'm seeing all these verses telling me this truth. And I stand on the truth of those before me. There are forefathers in our faith that believe in this. And so, all this to say, we have to humble ourselves when it comes to spiritual gifts and serving the church. Very quick side note on this, just so I don't confuse a whole bunch of people here, especially with what's going on around in the Christian circles. It's very sad to see the news regarding those in the spotlight who are denouncing their Christian faith. Marty Sampson, Joshua Harris, I pray that God would turn their hearts back to him. But even if he doesn't, even if they don't come back to the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised, church. We shouldn't be surprised. Apostasy is something that we can see in Scripture. In the end times, people will fall away. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So don't be surprised when you hear this stuff. Sure, it's devastating. It's tough. I get it. We looked up to these people. We sang their worship songs. We read their books. But at the end of the day, it wasn't them who saved us. It was Christ. God can use anyone to communicate his message. He used an Assyrian army to communicate his anger to the people of Israel. He used a donkey to speak. So don't be surprised, church. It says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So it reigns true in Scripture. If they come back, great. Praise the Lord. If they don't be surprised. This is what Scripture tells us. All right, let's get back on track here, guys. I don't want to digress way too much. Paul doesn't tell the believer to take an attitude of humiliating or degrading people because of their spiritual giftedness, right? We talked about spiritual giftedness and being humble in that. Rather, the idea is to see the truth about ourselves and live in light of that. When we see who we are in Christ, it is impossible to give over to pride. It says in verse 3 that God has assigned to each one a measure of faith. A measure of faith. This means that we should even see our own saving faith as what? A gift from God. Our own saving faith is a gift from God. That we have no basis for pride. We have no basis to put ourselves in a superior position with another Christian. There's nothing that made us special. It is solely by the grace of God. So serve the church. The church is a unified whole. It is one body. We are distinct within that one body. We are individual members. In the body of Christ, there is unity, not uniformity. We don't understand that if we neglect either aspect. Unity should never be promoted at the expense of individuality, and individuality should never diminish the church's unity in Christ. He is our common ground. We are one body in Christ. The difference of the distribution and gifts is all about grace and the grace that has been given to us. Spiritual gifts are not given on the basis of merit, but because God chooses to give them. So don't feel bad if you don't have a certain gift. Maybe that's just not the gift for you. Keep praying. God will show you what your gift is. The Greek word for spiritual gifts is charismata, which means a gift of grace. A gift of grace. And that term was coined by Paul to emphasize that the giving of these spiritual gifts was all of grace. Spiritual gifts are only given by the discretion of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." As he wills, church. Knowing this, we shouldn't be prideful in our gifting. However, because of our depraved hearts, we found a way to be prideful about our spiritual gifts, and we begin to exalt ourselves for God giving us these gifts, and it's a shame, really. So we need to be humble, church, when it comes to our gifting. Paul, in the later verses of this passage, he goes on to the specific gifts. In verse 6, we see, if your gift is prophecy, it must be practiced in proportion to our faith. God might give you something to say to an individual or to the church, and if you can't prophesy in faith that God has really given you that word, that he has really spoken that to you to share with someone, then don't do it. Don't do it. We are reminded that prophecy, in a biblical understanding, is not always foretelling. It doesn't always have to be in a predictive sense. Prophecy can be about forthtelling what's on God's heart, what's on God's mind. And it doesn't always have to be predictive in a sense. And it warns us about false prophecy, false teachers that don't have any difficulty saying, "Thus saith the Lord," every single opportunity that they have. It says, in proportion to our faith. If we read in the Greek, it says the word "the" before faith. So Paul is cautioning that prophecy must be according to the faith. So meaning in accordance with all the accepted doctrines and beliefs that we hold as believers. If someone's telling you a prophecy and it's not in line with Scripture, don't listen to it, because it's not from the Lord. Spiritual gifts that are not used to edify the church are useless. They're better off not used in the first place. It defeats the very purpose of a spiritual gift. It is to edify the church. It is to edify your brother and sister in the Lord. Verse 7 says, if your gift is service, use it in serving others. It goes beyond just a practical service to others' needs. This is an important ministry that Paul is talking about here, about the Holy Spirit leading your serving. It says, if your gift is teaching, this has both mind and exhortation that it's talking about. You see, exhortation encourages people to practice what they have been taught. And both instruction and exhortation are equally important. Those who are taught and are not encouraged to exhort or practice what they preach or what they've learned, they become fat sheeps. They take in and they never live out what it means. And then you have those who live it out, but they're never taught. They become excited, they become active, but they have no depth or understanding of who God is. And then they get burnt out. So moving on from teaching, it says in verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity. In generosity. This refers to someone who is a channel of God's provision and resources financially, right? That's an important spiritual gift that has to be exercised in generosity. If someone has that gift, and if they stop giving generously, what tends to happen is their finances dry up. And then they forget why God gave them that gift in the first place, was to bless his kingdom. The one who leads. It talks about the one who leads. The person that must show diligence. It's easy for leaders to become discouraged. It's easy for leaders to feel like giving up. But they need to persevere in order to please the Lord. And I pray that God would raise up some leaders here in this church to serve his church in a leadership capacity, to do things that we have never even dreamed of for the kingdom of the Lord. It talks about the one who shows mercy. This gift needs cheerfulness. It can be hard to show mercy, but to even take it one step even further, to be cheerful about that. We need to be cheerful when it comes to showing mercy. That is a supernatural gift of the Spirit. So serve the church in the gifting that God has given you. And so Paul moves then from the topic of spiritual gifts into our last point of the sermon. In order to live a life of worship, to pattern our lives in worship, to serve the Lord, we must love all people. Love all people. It says love genuinely, to let love be without hypocrisy. Of course, love with hypocrisy is not even love in the first place. Much of what disguises itself as love in the Christian community is sometimes laced with hypocrisy. Here's a little bit of a joke. One usher said to another usher during church service, "We have nothing but good and kind Christians here at the church until you try and seat someone down in someone else's seat and then they're not so kind anymore." That's a real test. That's a real deal. That's where hypocrisy rises up, when someone steals your church seat. This passage goes on to tell us to love all people by hating what is evil. Cling to what is good. In some ways, it's often easier for us to do one or the other, to hate evil or to cling on to good. But the godly person needs to be able to do both. Love all people by being kind and affectionate with one another. This is a command. We're not supposed to be cold to one another. We're not supposed to have a standoffish attitude to one another. Giving preference to one another shows and displays that our affections for one another are genuine. They're real. And so we should see this a call. This is a call to be good, to have good manners as a Christian. And it goes on to say, love people by not being slothful. In other translations, it says not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So yeah, we're called to have good relationships, good manners, but we also know that we're called to work hard, to not be lazy, to not be slothful. The church is no place for laziness. It says we are to rejoice in hope. The call of hope usually has in mind our ultimate reward. We have to keep our eyes on the prize that everything we do is, there's going to be one day where we're going to return to our Lord. And we're doing that with our eyes towards heaven. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about rejoice in hope. And it says we need to be patient in tribulation. Just because we hit a difficult time in our lives doesn't excuse us to abandon all hope, to abandon our patience, and to even abandon prayer. Trials don't excuse us to lack love for one another. Doesn't excuse us to lack willingness to do the Lord's work. This passage goes on to tell us that we need to distribute to the needs of the saints. Give into hospitality. Hospitality. Our care and concern for others will demonstrate itself in what we do for them. Whether that's going to them, distributing their needs, or whether that's inviting someone over to your house. That's hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality is, when you translate it, it actually means love strangers. Love people who you do not even know. It's a strong word. The idea is to pursue people that you don't even know with hospitality. This is love in action and not just feelings. Growing up, I know my parents were always a good example of this, is after church, they'd invite people from church over on Sundays for lunch, and it'd be people that they didn't really know all too much. Guest pastors, it'd be immigrants that were trying to, assimilate, and then students from abroad, and all the time. It was like a revolving door at home. And I always thought to myself, like, why would they go through all this trouble to do that? But I'm glad that I witnessed that growing up, because it really taught me biblical hospitality. Church, when are we going to get serious about this? Last week, we had one person outside of our leadership team sign up for the Adam House event. One person from our church. That's pathetic. That's absolutely pathetic, church. We can do better than that. One person. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Look at your life. Look what Christ has done. He has given you so much. The clothes on your back, the job that you have, the car that you have, the very breath that you have in your lungs, the mercies of God. Live out what you are called to do as a Christian. Stop moping around. Get up and do something for the Lord. Demonstrate love in action, church. After this sermon, I am expecting some people to sign up for the Adam House event. Guys, this is a Christian organization that we get to partner with. These are refugees that are coming to this country. These are people that we do not know. We need to show hospitality to them. We need to have gospel conversations with them. How can we just sit around and not sign up for such a thing? We're becoming fat sheep. That's what we're becoming. We're becoming puffed up with all this knowledge, and we're not applying it. It needs to move us to action. To worship is to love all people, church. Love God. And because you love God, love people. Let it be a response to your love for God. Our text goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. We're not to have a hateful attitude towards anyone, not even those who persecute us. Jesus spoke of the same heart in Matthew 5:46. It says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The greatness of the love of Jesus in us is shown in that it can be extended even to our enemies. Not just the church. Those outside the church, those who even persecute us. Our passage goes on to say in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is how we can fulfill the command to be of the same mind towards one another. It's a simple command to be considerate of other people's feelings instead of waiting for them to be considerate of yours. Verse 16, we are to associate with the lowly, meaning the humble. Paul cautions us to have a humble mindset. This is how we imitate Christ. This is how we become more like him. Don't be wise on your own sight, it says. This reminds us that we have a lot more to go in our growth. We are in a path still growing, becoming more and more like Jesus. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Jesus, that's Jesus' command. Paul is just reciting what Jesus is saying. Matthew 5:38 to 45, if you read that in your own time. We are to love our enemies and treat well to those who treat us badly. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men is a way to live out the idea of praising what is good. People should be able to see what is good and what is not good through the conduct of our lives. Live peaceably with all men, it says. Live peaceably. And it says, if it be possible, which means it might not always be possible to live peaceably with men, but try in all situations to live peaceably with men. It says, do not avenge yourselves. You're not an avenger. Leave that to the superheroes. The one who trusts in God will not think it's necessary to avenge themselves. They will leave the issue of vengeance to God. Give God that place. It's not your wrath, it's His wrath. Give that to Him. We are to overcome evil with good. And with that mindset, we will do good to our enemies, looking for the most practical ways in which we can help them. This is the way that we are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. Don't mistake this for salvation, though. You can't overcome hell by doing good things. You do not overcome evil with good things. But Jesus is good, and He has overcome the grave because the Holy Spirit applies His work that He has demonstrated on the cross to us. We have salvation. So I don't want you confusing that. It talks about in verse 20 about heaping coals of fire on their head. That's how much we need to love people. We need to love them to the point where they feel convicted that God is real. I know I had some comments the other day of, man, I felt so loved when I came to church. People were talking to me and people were serving me. People were doing all these things and it kind of made me feel uncomfortable. Great. Let's keep that up, church. They're feeling the conviction of God as they come here. What did I do to deserve this? That is a mirror of grace. Kill them with kindness, right? We can destroy our enemy by making them our friend. Love all people, even our enemies. I'd like to close here by asking the worship team to come up. But I hope the Lord is laying this on your heart, this sermon. I hope you're thinking about these things tonight. The question is, church, as you reflect, are you living a life of liturgia? Are you living for Him? Are you living in surrender to Him? Are you renewing your mind? Are you serving the church in your giftedness? Are you loving all people, regardless of who they are, regardless of if they persecute you or not? Are you loving them? If the answer is no, then I urge you, by the mercies of God, to repent and surrender your life to the Lord, because He has been so merciful to you. You see, Jesus lived in surrender to God, the Father. When He emptied Himself out of the tomb, He died the death that you and I should have died. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. The Bible says we were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. But God chose to graciously save us by sending His Son. And just as Jesus was transformed from glory to glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, we too are transforming here from glory to glory on earth. We are becoming more and more like His Son, like Jesus, as we renew our minds in the Word of God and as we serve the church. We're growing. Jesus loved the church so much that He gave His life up for the church. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we need to follow that pattern and serve the church. This is the type of love that we need to have, church. We need to love all people, even those who hate us, even those who persecute us. This is how our worship should be conducted. This is the pattern that we need to set here as a church. I'm going to close off with this last verse. 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." We are called to be a people that reflect His love. This is the mission that God has given to each and every single one of us. And this is the mission that He has given to this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we could come here and listen to Your heart. We thank You, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who have heard what You have to say, Lord, about living sacrificially for You. I pray, God, that this would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that we would contemplate these things throughout the week, Lord. That You would bring us to conviction in the areas that we need conviction. That You would bring us to repentance in the areas where we need to repent, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give grace to those who need grace. Help us to ponder on these things and help us not to just live puffed up with head knowledge about who You are, puffed up with doctrine, but God, that we would go on to do these things, to work these things out, that Your love would call us to action, Lord. That we would be Your ambassadors, God, and that we would reflect Your glory, and that we would reflect Your love to this community, to this church, and to those who are beyond these four walls, to those who persecute us. I pray that our love would go stronger. I thank You, God, for this time once again. May You be glorified in these things. In Jesus, Your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.